Philippians 1, we'll be reading the first 8 verses, but our text will be the first 5 verses. Hear now the word of our Lord from the letter to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. We'll end there with the reading of God's word this morning. Let us pray. Father, oh, you are a good Father. You care for us, your children. You feed us what we need. In your wisdom, this is what we need today. Feed us with this spiritual meat and drink, with the word of Christ, which is our life. Help us to receive the word in faith, that we may grow thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll find on the last page of the bulletin this week the sermon outline to help you follow along. I want you to think for a moment, brothers and sisters, what are the ties that bind together Christians? We have a song we sing, Blessed Be the Ties That Bind. What are the ties that bind two Christians together? Especially two Christians of the same congregation. What is it that holds us together and does not drive us apart? Do we have a heart and a spirit that sees one another, maybe actually in the store tomorrow throughout the week, or maybe just in our head as we remember one another in prayer? Do we have a heart that wants to protect one another, wants to preserve our fellow Christians, preserve their reputation, their honor, their emotions, their life, wants to preserve one another to make certain that they're walking a path that will bring glory to God and not bring shame upon his name? Do we look out for one another in the very best of ways? These are the kind of questions that we're going to be answering again and again and again as we look at the book of Philippians together. In the book of Philippians, we read in the opening text that we're looking at, the Apostle Paul thanking God for the Philippian church. The Apostle Paul thanks God. He doesn't say, thank you so much for being in this church today. He thanks God for those who are members of the church there in the city of Philippi. And we see two aspects of this as we'll open that up. The first two verses, we see Paul greeting his fellow believers. And then secondly, we see that Paul is grateful. The Philippian Christians are his fellows. Grateful that they can be called his fellows, his true friends, his companions in the gospel. We'll look at the first two verses then, realizing here we read Paul greeting his fellow believers. Paul and Timothy, together, writing this letter, apparently, we normally think of just the Apostle Paul, but Timothy was with him as he drafted this letter and sent it to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, along with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's helpful to get a little bit of background. Also interesting, if you can't remember or haven't learned before, about ancient Greece and the city of Philippi. It's really very surprising that there is a church for Paul to write to in Philippi. We just assume, well, this letter has been in the Bible for thousands of years, so yeah, of course, there's a letter to the Philippians. We memorize the book of Bible in order. We forget to stop and think, these people are here as a result of God's grace, of somebody going and preaching the gospel, and God granting success to that. And people responding in faith and repentance. There was a church there. Where in Philippi? Where is Philippi? Well, you might have a map in your Bible that would show you where that is. It's in modern-day Greece, a region called Macedonia. In Acts chapter 16, you can read the more complete story, and we'll read some from there next week, of the beginning of the church in Philippi. One commentator summarizes all these details very helpfully. He says, although the Apostle Paul faced violent opposition in Philippi, according to God's providence, Paul managed to establish a church there in about the year 51 A.D. He's writing this letter to the Philippians most likely 10 years later, around 61 A.D., while the Apostle Paul at that time is not there in town. He's writing the letter. He's not there. He's in prison in Rome and writes this letter. By this time, 10 years later, what had started as a small church is established under difficult and turbulent circumstances has become a flourishing congregation. And Paul is, in general, pleased with this congregation. And his main purpose for writing this letter is not to rebuke them for some sin that they've committed, as was the case in some of the other letters in the New Testament. Not because of some heresy they had adopted. You might think of the book of Galatians. It was written for that purpose, to address that. But rather, his main purpose is to write this letter to thank them for the financial donation they had been giving, especially to the Apostle Paul, but also the work of God. And so he uses this occasion to encourage them in their faith and remind them of various important things. Now, the city of Philippi is described in Acts 16, verse 12, as a foremost city, a first city, a very major city in that region. The name comes from King Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, a name perhaps you've heard, a famous Greek emperor of long ago who lived before Christ. King Philip established a large colony there, a city named after him, Philippi. And in the year 167 B.C., the Romans conquered it. I tell you these days, just so you get the sense that there's been people here for a long time, and for a long time, nobody loved God or worshiped God. For generations, when the Greeks lived there and conquered things, and then when the Romans came over and took in things for hundreds of years, almost 200 years still, nobody there who loved and worshiped God. And Paul comes into town and explains that this city had no access to the true God. There were a few Jews there, but they didn't have a synagogue. They had to go outside of town to worship. To have a synagogue, you had to have only 10 families. So there were fewer than 10 Jewish men in that town when Paul came into town. They didn't know about the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Exodus from Egypt, the law of God, Moses. They had no clue about these things. They didn't have much Bible knowledge. Can you preach to somebody who has never heard about God at all, the right God? Can there be success from that? Yes. There's such success, they get an entire letter that's still in the Bible today written to them. This city was very loyal to Rome. They threw Paul and Silas into jail when they came into town the first time. The Roman soldiers were very cruel to them and beat them openly, even though they were innocent. And later they had to cover their tracks. You can read about that again in Acts 16. Well, do you think that if there was such hope for a city, a great city like Philippi, do you think there's hope for great cities that know little of God today? A city like San Francisco, maybe. New York or Chicago, or you take your pick. What great city do you envision walking into and finding very little evidence of people who love the Lord and serve Him? Indeed, there are Christians in those places, but very little influence, it seems. Can God's gospel still bring success to such a place? As He wills, we know He can and does bring success. And so he writes this letter. The Apostle Paul, through God's inspiration, writes this letter to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in this city called Philippi. God does save His chosen ones who are in Philippi. And Paul describes the church members there in very important words. Notice in verse 1 it says, to all the saints. Now what's a saint? It's a very common and false, unbiblical definition of saint. And it's the first definition we probably think of. Somebody who lives virtually perfect life, or certainly more perfect than the rest of us. Sometimes we put saints together on a list, and we put a little ST in front of their name. Saint. Paul, Peter, so on. Are there any saints in this room? The Bible says, if you belong to Jesus, you are a saint. Every Christian is a saint. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And just in case you thought it was only church workers or church leaders who are saints, notice that first he says, this letter is for all the saints. He says, oh, by the way, also the leaders in the church, the bishops and the deacons, them too. So the saints include everybody, not just consistory members or apostles. We have that citizenship which is in heaven that the Apostle Paul wrote about in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3 in verse 20 of this book. We are called saints, and he says not only are we saints, but we are saints in Christ Jesus. The Philippian Christians, just like you and I, had new life. They were rescued from their own world, from their own city's way of doing things the same way you and I are, through Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Anyone who belongs to the Lord and loves Him is made alive in Christ and in Him alone. Your worth as a Christian, your self-worth, your meaning and value is wrapped up in who God thinks you are. And He says today, you're a saint. I look at you through the blood of my Son poured out for you, and you're a saint. You're a saint. You belong to me. He says this letter is written to all the saints, not just to the men, not just to the women, boys and girls. This letter is now written just to parents and adults. It says all the saints. All the saints are in Christ. He does also say, doesn't he, with the bishops and deacons. The word translated bishop there, a more direct translation would be overseer, which is a word used in other places in the Bible to describe the work of the elders. And so he, as the apostle, is writing to the elders and deacons, the leaders there in the congregation. The overseer is the spiritual leader, the caretaker of the souls, and the deacon is the caretaker of the body and the physical needs of the congregation there, the church members, and so on. The Christian church, you see, does have leaders. In the early church, they did have leaders. They didn't just sit around in a house and wait for the Spirit to move on them and decide what they should do next. Don't listen to people around today. It's a popular idea amongst some Christians. The early church had leaders with authority, biblical authority, authority to serve, but they had those leaders. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to everyone there, including them. But those leaders are to remember that they're saints, just like everybody else in the congregation. So it doesn't matter how old you are, whether you have a certain position in the congregation or not, God's talking to you today, as He always talks to us through His Scripture. And it is to this group of sinners who are called out of a world of sin, and yet they still live in Philippi, don't they? God doesn't just save us and take us straight to heaven. They still live in this world, this sinful world. We still live with all the temptations of the world around us every day, don't we? And in that place, God writes to us. In that place, in this world, God talks to us and says, I have a message for you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us His greeting, the apostolic greeting that the pastor raises his hands and says at the beginning of every worship service. Pronouncing God's grace and peace upon who? The saints who have value because of what Christ has done for you and for me. Paul greets his fellow believers. But then let's look secondly today at how Paul is very grateful that the Philippian Christians are his fellows. He's grateful that these fellow believers are fellows, are with him in the same cause, saved by grace in Christ. In verses 3 through 5, we read him saying this, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. At the very beginning of this book of the Bible, we're struck with the theme. So the entire theme of the book of Philippians is in one word. Maybe you know what that word is. Joy. Joy. You know that verse, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's in Philippians chapter 4. We'll get there. Today, at the beginning, it says, I rejoice. I pray for you with joy in my heart. Again and again, this concept of joy is found. Now, if we were to just spread out on the table a sample of the last 15 emails you've sent someone, or text messages, or if you actually do it the old-fashioned way, you write a letter, those two. If we spread all those out on the table and we just kind of looked at the first couple of paragraphs or lines and compared that with the way the Apostle Paul begins this letter, what would we notice? Besides differences. A big difference, probably. Now, our letters are not intended or directed in the exact same way as what the Apostle Paul was trying to accomplish. That's true. But how about if we had a little tape recorder and we listened to the first 5 minutes? Do we ever pray longer than 5 minutes? Maybe we shouldn't say first 5 minutes, first 5 seconds of our last 20 prayers. And play those back, what would they sound like? And would they sound like anything what the Apostle Paul's prayers began with in this letter to the Philippians? Paul does not get right to the chase. This is what I need from you, God. This is who's sick. This is what's going on today. And so on. But I imagine, if you're like me anyway, you don't beat around the bush with God. You get right where you want to go. The to-do list for God. But Paul does not focus so much on those requests. Instead, he carries up into the presence of the Lord his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, every time I pray, we have a hard time believing that this is really true. Every time you pray, is he exaggerating here? No, the Bible says every time. Every time he prayed, there's a lot of churches he had helped start. You remember the Philippians? Every time Every prayer of mine, always in every prayer of mine, I thank my God. Every time he remembered them. Well, perhaps he prayed a few times and didn't remember them, and it wasn't necessarily a sin. But when he did remember them, when he did remember, I know somebody who lives over there. I used to be in Philippi once. He remembered everything about that experience and everybody who lived there, and that drove him to do something more than say, oh, I wonder how things are going there. I haven't talked with them for a while. He took the next step, and he prayed for them with joy. With joy. He's conscious of his Christian brothers and sisters. They are his fellows in the faith. He's conscious of what they have to rejoice in and what they are sad about, of their triumphs and their failures and their needs. And the Bible tells us that what the Apostle Paul does when he's doing it, he's not sinning. What he's doing when it's recorded in the gospel, in the Word of God, we are to do. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, the Apostle writes, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So in our letters and emails and text messages, in our conversations and thoughts and prayers, if we began them thinking a little more about grace, a little bit less about give me this, that, or the other thing, we'd be a little closer to imitating the Apostle Paul. Notice that when the Apostle Paul is describing his prayer and his relationship with the congregation here, that his authority, which was an amazing authority, was a much greater authority than any pastor has today, for he was an apostle. He was used to write eternal words of Scripture that cannot be broken. His authority did not get in the way of showing his love and concern for the church. He's so better than us so many times. Parents, the fact that you are the parents of your kids, does that sometimes get in the way of the way you treat them and talk to them? Do you talk to them in a way which is quite a bit different than if they were the kids of someone else? Now, of course, you have a unique relationship with them, and it will be a little bit different. But is there a sort of respect and acknowledgement that they are a fellow Christian too, even though I have a certain level of authority over them? And teachers to students, and elderly to younger folks, employers to employees, does our authority or our status or our position somehow get in the way of being able to be human with those in our care? Paul's example encourages us to unity in the congregation. Paul prays with such a joy in his heart. He says, every prayer of mine make you request me with joy. How could he do that? Remember where he's writing. He is in prison, jail. Not because he should be there, not because he deserves to be there. He's being persecuted for your faith and mine in prison. And he doesn't say, oh, pray that somehow God would open the doors and I'd get out of here. He says to the Philippians, every time I pray, I'm thinking about you guys. And I remember with joy who you are and what God is doing in your life. How could he pray with such joy? No doubt he remembered, as we'll look at these in more detail next week perhaps, people like the Philippian jailer who had been sitting over Paul when Paul was in prison in Philippi, way back when, 10 years earlier. And the Philippian jailer who was converted to Christ. No doubt Paul remembered the financial gifts the church had so graciously given to Paul and for the needy saints in Jerusalem and in other places. Even when the Philippians were not exactly wealthy, they were also in a state, in a place where they were persecuted in different ways. He remembered how the Philippians continued to pray for Paul. So he had joy. How can you and I, by God's grace, imitate the Apostle Paul and follow God's word today in this way? But when we think about one another and praying for one another, certainly the very first thing we've got to do to be able to pray for one another is to put away any sin that's between us. For sin is a wall between us that we cannot get past until we deal with that. After we've dealt with that, after we've resolved the sins that might lie between us, then we can thank God every time for this or that church member. Even remembering the past and all the troubles and the personalities and which family this person's from, which family I'm from, and all of that, there are many things that we cannot erase. But God's grace heals and restores and brings us unity and peace. Another thing we've got to do is to pray faithfully for one another. Make it a habit to be continually praying so that you have a continual opportunity to remember one another. Use the church directory. One given out at the annual meeting is the most current one. And there's extras in the back still, or we can print another one off. That's easy enough. To pray faithfully, to put away sin that might be between you and a fellow Christian. And then, of course, you've got to know who you're praying for. And I think that's a unique challenge, even for those of us who know the name of everyone else by heart. But they don't really know one another, as I found again and again when I asked the confirmation class, okay, now who are the elders and deacons in the congregation? They never get it right. They usually know who the pastor is, what his name is, but they can't give much deeper than one or two elders or deacons. That's pretty consistent. That's not only the kids' fault. We've got to pray for one another. We've got to know one another. And who we are, if you don't know enough to pray about someone, what are you going to do about it? You have to talk to them. Ask them what's going on. And that's a good thing. That encourages fellowship and unity. And then also to follow the Apostle Paul, not only put away sin between us, pray regularly and faithfully and know the other person so you can pray meaningfully, but let the other person know. The Philippians would never have known Paul was praying for them if he wouldn't have said it. And it's a blessing indeed to know that someone is praying for you. I remember in college, there was a particular challenge situation I was facing, being persecuted for my faith and the job I had there at college. And a friend of mine knew about this, but I had no idea if they were doing anything about it. And one time they had a conversation and they said they'd been praying regularly, nightly. I had no idea. And even though I'd been something of a friend with that other person, just hearing that, wow, we became closer just like that. As fellow Christians, be greatly encouraged to know that my needs and my concerns were being brought up before the Lord in prayer. Of course, letting others know that you prayed for them will bring joy to you as the one who's praying, and it will force you to have to find out what's going on with their kids in college. Where are they going to college? How about the students in school? What's their favorite subject? Maybe there's something they're facing. Or people who are retired. What are their unique challenges? Or blessings. Maybe there's something they want to do, but they just haven't been given the opportunity to. Until you talk to one another, you don't know the answer. And we need to talk to one another. Not just pass in the hall. The Apostle Paul says, I thank God for you in every prayer of mine with joy. And the heart of the reason, the basic reason why the Apostle Paul can say this is because he knows that they are his fellows. His fellows. Verse 5 reveals to us this nature of the body of Christ as one that is a fellowship. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That's what he's grateful for. The word fellowship there is a key word used in the Bible, especially in the book of Philippians. fellowship meaning a close partnership, a close intimate connection, because we have the same faith, we have the same destination, we want to go there for the same reason, we have the same expectations and hopes, and when we fall and fail, we have the same way to get out of that, through grace and forgiveness in Christ, faith and repentance. Fellowship. Notice how our fellowship is described in verse 5. Paul says, I thank God for you. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. Our fellowship with one another is gospel-centered. It is in the gospel. Paul expects that those people that he calls friends, those people that he is tight with, are going to be ones who know the gospel. He has fellowship with them. They stand fast together in the faith because they know they've been saved by grace through Christ. He applies this later in Philippians chapter 4. And in Colossians 1, verse 3 and 4, we read this, the apostle saying, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Is that your attitude? Is that our attitude towards one another? God's friends are my friends. Have you ever thought of it that way? God's friends are my friends. Now you might meet somebody and they say, oh, yeah, I don't know you, but I'm a friend of so-and-so. Well, that other person, you, it's a close friend of yours. So you figure, hey, you know them? You've got to be my friend too. You think about it this way. God's friends are my friends. We got a lot of friends. A lot of friends. We've got to update our Facebook accounts maybe if you have those. And you have friends. We've got a lot of friends. We've never met all around the world who speak all sorts of languages. We can't really talk to them very well. But on the other hand, through the gospel, we can. Jonah had a hard time learning that, didn't he? You see, for God to save the Ninevites meant not only good things for Nineveh, but it meant that those wicked Assyrians in Nineveh who were persecuting Israel now were not only God's friends, but Jonah's friends in this life and in heaven too. And that got Jonah a little bit angry. We are to have fellowship that is gospel-centered. Those who know the gospel and believe in that gospel, whether they belong to this or that congregation. But what unites us together is the gospel. You know what that is? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, not anything we add to or cooperate with, but the gospel. Our fellowship with one another is gospel-centered and is also material and personal, physical and personal. It's from the first day until now, the Apostle Paul seems to be alluding to a number of ways in which the Philippians had shown their fellowship to him. They'd shown a fellowship of mercy. But we read a little bit later in Philippians 2, verse 25, that the person who carries the letter that Paul writes is not the Philippian post office, okay? That's not the way it worked in those days. It was a guy named Epaphroditus who was a member of their church whom they sent to see what was going on for Paul. They'd heard he was in jail and they wanted to encourage him. Paul writes a letter and says, here, take this back with you. They had shown mercy to Paul. They'd shown their fellowship in a real, physical, earthly way, not only providing food, but providing a person to sit with and to visit with and to pass the time with and to encourage him. A fellowship of mercy. We know about that. Visiting others, regardless of age, is a true way of expressing fellowship. But then we see also a fellowship of finance. With one more thing, though, about that fellowship of mercy. You see, fellowship is more than studying Scripture together. That's important. But fellowship and true Christian unity is more. It includes studying the Bible together. It includes worship on the Lord's Day together. But it's more than that. Fellowship also, then, is more than fellowship time, the last Sunday of the month, which is great. It's a time when we can have fellowship, but that shouldn't be the only experience of fellowship. Maybe an encouragement for future and more fellowship, more one-on-one, or family to family, or so on. The Apostle Paul also experienced the fellowship of finances with the Philippians, for they gave freely of their offerings to him. And it's that state in which, if that's the point then, when he says, thanks for the offering, but by the way, I was okay without it. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Kind of an interesting answer, isn't it? He wasn't saying, I wish he wouldn't have sent it, but he's saying, by the way, let's all remember we can be content in whatever state we are. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4. Our fellowship with one another is in the gospel. It's real, personal, physical, but it's also, one last thing, ongoing. Ongoing fellowship. Paul says, it's from the first day until now. You've continually, for 10 years, I've known you, you've known me, and we remember one another. Paul's love for these fellow Christians had not grown cold. He thanked God every time for them. And maybe that's something we need to remember. Well, we've known many of the other church members for decades. Has our love and excitement for one another grown cold or comfortable? Our fellowship is to be ongoing. But how are we to share, especially we see in the ministry of the leaders, because this is the original context. The Philippians had shared in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Well, there's not apostles around, but we have leaders. And how are you as Christians to share in the ministry of your leaders? If you're 12 years old, you're 50, you're 82, whatever. Well, we have areas in which we can serve and show fellowship as God's people. I'm not going to give you all the answers. You've got to think about that and pray about that and ask God. You might understand that. Obviously, continue to pray for one another is one way. To volunteer your time and efforts in a variety of activities is important. Offer to help in some area. Put me to work, pastor or deacon. I remember a time somebody called me and said, I got a chicken. I don't need it. This happened. Somebody need it? I don't know. I'll call a deacon. We found somebody who needed a chicken. Okay? That's fellowship. In the gospel. That may have been a turkey. I can't remember. But anyway, it was a bird that somebody needed for those who were hungry. All right? Maybe you can say, hey, there's missionaries and pastors out there. They get lonely out there. Maybe I'll write a letter to them to encourage them or to encourage their family. Be a pen pal of sorts. You can do that. You show fellowship. We can have ongoing fellowship also with one another in the congregation through real hospitality. Care packages we send to college students are a way of this. Email encouragements, texting encouragements to fellow Christians, that might be a way of transforming, using technology to the glory of God. Let's remember this. That the Philippians, just like you and I, were sinners. And Paul knew that. And yet he still said, I thank my God every time I pray. I thank God for you sinners. And we're getting to it a little bit later in Philippians 4. There was a problem in the church there. There was some squabbling going on between two ladies in the congregation. And he's going to get to there, and he's going to address that, but he says, even you two, all the saints there, I remember you with joy. Because we have fellowship in the gospel. That's our unity in Christ. So whatever squabbles you may have with anyone here, whatever squabbles or strife may need to be cleared up, remember it's all healed through the blood of Christ. We have fellowship in the gospel. We can rejoice in the Lord always. Again, we can rejoice. We can look someone in the eye. We can look every church member in the eye and say, I thank God for you today. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He calls us to do the same. I prayed for you last night. What's going on in your life that I might know how to pray for you better today? Is there something we can do together to serve the Lord? These are the kinds of conversations, the kinds of thoughts and attitudes the Apostle Paul encouraged the Philippians to have, and the same attitude and heart he calls us to have today. May he give it to us by God's grace. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Will you please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are with us. We pray that you would grant our request, that we would know the joy of one another, the joy of your grace worked out in the lives of one another, that rather than fritter away and waste away the time by thinking, oh, I remember when there were this many people in Sunday school, or this congregation looked this way, or this family was here and now they're not, we would be truly thankful for who we are at this moment. Because who we are at this moment at Salem Ebenezer Reformed Church is still a work of your divine grace and mercy. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And even until the very end, it is you alone who will be our rock of help, our rock of ages. We pray as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.